I just want to also mention our guest speaker this morning is Mike Fargo. We're certainly grateful to have you again here, Mike. Mike has given us much of his time in this period between pastors. And I know he's a wonderful friend of the church. And so I just want to thank you again, Mike, for all that you've put into this. We're grateful for your presence here and your contribution. And we look forward to what God has to say through you today.
Well, once again, it's good to be here this morning. It's always good to touch base with you again. Today is the third week in the Easter season, and our lectionary readings, I hope you realize by now, are constantly trying to give us each week a different appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. And they're all together trying to ask us, well, what difference does that make? And so each week we also get a different section from the Acts of the Apostles so that we can witness how the early church was impacted by the resurrection and how we are impacted. Last week our gospel lesson was from John. This week it was from Luke. Jesus appears to the disciples for the first time. They're shocked. They're actually frightened. They don't know if he's a ghost or an illusion or what he is. So Jesus asks them, he says, touch me, look at me, here are my wounds. But then the text says that's still not enough. Let me just read you a couple of verses again. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it. I love these details. Jesus is trying so hard to help them realize that, yes, his resurrection is obviously supernatural, but it's also very concrete. That's the strange thing. He appears out of nowhere, and yet he's not a phantom or an illusion. He's bodily resurrected. This is important for me because there are many, many voices today, both out of the church and even voices in the church that want to tell us, you know, it's not really important whether Jesus actually rose from the dead or not. The important thing is that his spirit, his example, still guides us. In other words, they want to make the resurrection of Jesus into a metaphor. But a metaphor could never have had the impact that we read about last week in creating a new community of believers. And a metaphor could never have provided these disciples with the courage that it would take to literally turn the whole Roman Empire on its ear, which we'll talk about next week. But most crucial of all, a mere metaphor could never assure any of us here in this room today that the atoning death of Jesus actually accomplished anything and that our sins are actually forgiven. As Paul said to the Corinthian church, if Christ is still dead, then we are all still in our sins. Indeed, Christ died for nothing. So Jesus was eager to drive home this reality of his resurrection. But once he had done that, he next makes it clear that this is not God shooting from the hip. This is not something that was in response to some kind of tragic accident. Listen again to what he said. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. In other words, the death and resurrection of Jesus is absolutely pivotal, essential to everything God has been doing from the beginning of time. That is why both Peter and John in their respective writings tell us that Christ was crucified before the foundations of the very world. And because the resurrection is foundational, it became a central part of the apostolic witness. Now, all of you here, I assume, are familiar with what we Christians call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. It's that Great Commission where Jesus tells the church what we should be doing. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe everything I commanded to you. But you know, a lot of Christians aren't aware that there's actually two great commissions in the New Testament. The other, the second great commission, was in our reading today. And you may not have noticed what he actually says, but let me read you again. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." In other words, the first Great Commission tells us what we should be doing. But the second Great Commission in Luke tells us what we should be proclaiming. These are the core elements that Jesus describes: his atoning death and suffering, his bodily resurrection, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. Are there other facets of Christian truth that Jesus taught that are important? Absolutely. You can't read the Sermon on the Mount and not discover Jesus had a wealth of teaching about how we should live and who we are with God. But these core themes remain the center of our proclamation. God offers us true forgiveness, true reconciliation with himself because of what he accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ. But here's the rub. These are not always things people want to hear about. For example, the atonement, the fact that God's forgiveness comes at a great cost to God in the death of his son. The idea that Jesus had to die, this offends a lot of people, including some Christians. They want a God who is not personally offended by our sin. A God who could have just as easily forgiven us had Jesus not died. And this whole notion of a bodily resurrection certainly offends our Western scientific materialist outlook. For many people today, it's an unshakable assumption that dead people do not rise. And consequently, the resurrection of Christ is a bridge too far for them. They want a Christianity that is symbolic, mystical, and without any intellectual hurdles at all. And this whole notion of our needing to express a deep repentance that I preached about a month ago, this is definitely not something that plays well in many quarters of the church today. We prefer a God who is not particularly upset with us. In fact, a God who views us as primarily good people who just need a little tweaking here and there. But the fact that we are people who are utterly broken and actually stand in peril before God, this sounds old-fashioned, negative, judgmental, and unaffirming. And so it's no surprise that today people often hear only this last message of universal forgiveness of sins without any reference to anything else, which I think ultimately creates a very distorted, if not anemic, Christianity. But this is also why the Apostle Paul said over and over that the gospel properly preached is a stumbling block to both Jews and Greeks. It offends so many assumptions we have about ourselves and about God. But I find it encouraging that all the writers of the New Testament took seriously this second commission of Jesus. And the best example is the reading today from the Acts of the Apostles. Here Peter heals a man. This man, the text tells us, he's been crippled from birth. And his friends every day would carry him to the entrance of the temple in Jerusalem so he could beg for money. So for 40 years, everybody who goes to the temple to pray or to worship is going to encounter this fellow. He was undoubtedly well known by everybody in Jerusalem. So Peter comes along and heals the man. And so the man joyously, the text says, jumps up and follows Peter into the temple. Cripples were never allowed. You had to be physically whole to actually enter the temple environments. So for this man, this is his first shot. He's so excited. But not only that, everybody there would recognize him. And he's jumping up and down. So all of a sudden, the text says, a huge crowd of people gather around both Peter, John, and this crippled man. And Peter preaches his second sermon. You know, I'm so impressed with Peter because he could have said many things, but instead he preaches exactly what Jesus describes in the Second Commission. Let me just read you a small portion of his sermon. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through the prophets, saying that the Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out and the times of refreshing may come." This is our message: Christ's atoning death, his resurrection, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. Now, this also means, by the way, what I'm saying today is that we can and we should try to use as many different ways as we know how to communicate these truths in a way that makes sense to our modern world. I think this requires great creativity. And it requires great wisdom. And I'll be frank with you, every time I preach somewhere, I am painfully aware of how lacking I am in that particular category, that I have trouble finding creative metaphors. One of the things I loved about Steve Belinsky's preaching, your prior pastor, is he was a master of the metaphor. He was good at that. But I will say this too. I would rather sound prosaic or stilted or even dated if that were the only way, though, that I can remain faithful to Christ's commission. Finally, I just want to close by saying there's one final dimension to this second commission of Jesus that we oftentimes slip right by. I didn't read it when I read his words this morning, so let me just add them now. I'm going to reread that section again. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Now, this last part of the commission is easily overlooked because I have to admit his words are rather cryptic. What is he talking about? Fortunately, Luke, who composed this gospel, also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So listen to how the Acts, the very opening verses. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And right here, we come to that additional and yet essential element of our proclamation. Yes, in Christ we are offered God's incredible gift of forgiveness. But we are simultaneously given new life through his renewal by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God doesn't just forgive us and then send us on our way, still stuck in our old life. In Christ, we are given God's own Spirit that recreates us from the inside out. This is exactly what Jesus was telling Nicodemus when he said to him, "You must be born again, or you will never even see the kingdom of God." And how do we know if we have received this Spirit from God? Our very repentance and desire to know and follow Jesus is evidence that he is at work in us, because our natural self resists that kind of transformation. Our growing sensitivity to how God wants us to live, our eagerness to embrace that very life, is itself evidence his Spirit is at work. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about some kind of super spirituality. I'm not talking about theological sophistication or trying to rack up some kind of storehouse of good works. Evidence of Christ's life in us is found in a humble, reverent, earnest desire to know and follow Christ, a desire that results in a daily, moment by moment, often fitful and unsuccessful, and yet joyous and obedience into the likeness of Christ. And we pursue it in faith. We discover that changes do begin to happen. New desires emerge, new strengths grow, sinful habits slowly lose their grip on us, and over time we actually see Christ growing in us. All the apostolic writers in the New Testament tell us that that goal is that we become like Christ, be conformed to the image of his Son. It's a goal that would be impossible without God's gift of the Holy Spirit, which is why a truly balanced proclamation of the church always holds all three of these things in tandem: repentance, forgiveness, renewal in the Holy Spirit. You know, non-Christians often like to criticize we Christians because of all of our divisions. Divisions between Catholics and Protestant, Orthodox, Coptic, whatever. Many of you here probably don't realize this or never knew this, but for over 40 years, my wife and I have been deeply connected to a Benedictine monastery near Salem called Mount Angel. I consider many of the monks there my good friends. In fact, I'm particularly close to the abbot of the monastery. We've had him over to our house. Several times my wife and I have traveled overseas with some of the monks. Before COVID, I used to go up there and volunteer once a week for a number of years. I would usher people into the guest house, check them in. I would give large groups tours of all of the monastic grounds. I was just deeply involved, and I still am. But periodically, one of the Catholics up there would say to me, "Mike, it's obvious you really love this place. Why aren't you a Catholic?" And my response to them was always the same. "I am not a Catholic, I presume, for the same reason you're not a Protestant. We are both simply trying to be obedient to Christ. Why he has us in different traditions, I do not know. But after reflecting on this for many, many years, I've come to the conclusion that whatever his reasons are, he has put us in that tradition where he can best nurture us. Does that mean that the things that separate us are unimportant? No. I never want to minimize our differences. They are large and they are significant. But I'm also convinced of this, that on things essential, you and I are one. We are both reconciled to God by his sheer mercy and grace, thanks to the death and resurrection of Christ. We are forgiven and renewed by that same Holy Spirit that God gives us. And you know what? Every time I've shared this with my Catholic friends, I've always received a hearty amen in response. This is our proclamation. God has done everything needed for our salvation. Thanks be to God. Amen.